At this time, Reverend Dr. Robert Morey, the pastor of the New Life Bible Church in Duncannon, Pennsylvania, director of the Research and Education Foundation, is going to come and speak to us on the subject, Death and the Afterlife, Part 1. As he comes, let me just inform you that these have been difficult days for he and his family. His wife has been in the hospital. Wife Anne has been in the hospital with pneumonia. He's just getting home, and his mother as well has been in the hospital. So be praying for them and for him, as he is a bit wearied because of it all.
Days like this, if I weren't a Calvinist, I would have stayed home. But I know that God is sovereign, and he gives his grace. And when we are weak, then he is strong on the behalf of them who love him and keep his covenant. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that we do not have to rely upon our own strength as we face everything that happens in life, including death. And we thank you for the blessed promise that we can be convinced beyond all doubt that nothing in the universe, nothing present, nothing future, nothing in life, nothing in death, neither height, nor principality, nor power, nothing can separate us from experiencing your love in Christ Jesus. And Father, we do ask now that you would minister to our hearts, send the Holy Spirit, fill us, Lord, that we may worship you, that we may praise you, that we may adore you as King of kings and Lord of lords. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the first Bible verses that I memorized as a young Christian was Hebrews 9, verse 27. Would you please turn there in your Bible this morning? Now, of course, in those days, I memorized it from the King James. I believe after my conversion back in 1962, I was with an extreme fundamentalist group that believed in the inspiration of the King James. As a matter of fact, they didn't believe in the Scofield Bible because they wanted just the King James and all of its purity. So I am hampered by the fact that many of the verses I memorized happen to have been in the old translation. But the verse starts out that it is appointed unto man. Modern translations simply point out that appointed means determined. It means fixed. It means destined. Now, when you turn to such modern translations as the New International, there you find a translation that is even more helpful and to the point. Here we learn that the author of Hebrews was simply saying, man is destined. Now, pastors, if you ever have to deal with someone who wants to know about free will, and they say, well, is man destined? Well, you take them to the text and said, here are three words. Man is destined, determined, appointed, decreed, fixed. And you see, the author of Hebrews, in dealing with the finality and the perfection of Christ's death for our sins on the cross, brings out the fact that man, in terms of death, has to deal with a destiny appointed by God himself. Now, if any man was ever destined, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he born as the fluke of an accident, or was he born on schedule? Was his birth destined? It was destined. Was any aspect of his life left up to the roll of the dice? No, it was destined. And when we consider the subject of death in the afterlife, and we ask ourselves whether the death of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was destined, the scriptures come back with a resounding teaching that yes, his death was destined. For this purpose he came into the world. His name, Jesus, means that he shall save his people from their sins. And throughout his ministry, he continually said, I am going to die. And even though they tried to kill him, throw him off a cliff and stone him, they tried to assassinate the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that his time had not yet come. And as he faced Calvary, he said, the time has come. The hour has come. Well, you see, it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ that is destined. Man is destined. Every aspect of your life has been destined by the sovereignty of God. Now, this, of course, does not mean that we do not believe in human responsibility, so we don't immediately go and jump off the roof of the church, or we don't try to do something crazy. No, there's human responsibility. But the text in the New International, I think, properly captures what the author is saying. Man is destined, and in this context, he says to die. That little word, die, refers to an experience which, whether we like it or not, we have to face. And the older we get, the more we see our relatives and friends dying, and the more we begin to feel our own mortality, that man is destined, it has been determined by God, it has been decreed by God, that death shall be an experience which shall come upon us. Thus, the subject of death is really a very practical one, because as far as I know, it's still being handed out one per customer. And each of you have an appointment you're going to keep. And at that time, you will have to face the reality, the theories of which maybe you have pondered often. And of course, it says here once, referring to the fact that we do not have an endless cycle of deaths as in reincarnation. Just as Christ died once and for all of time, and he needs not to die again, even so, when we die, we don't die to be recycled and come back and die again. We have one body, we have one soul, and we die once. But then the text goes on and says something that is unique, of course, to Christian teaching in its fullness. It says, man is destined to die, and after that death. What a shocking idea. There is something after death. That's why theologians talk about an afterlife. That is, there is death. Everybody understands that. But there's something after death. Death is not the end. Then the author says, and after that death, we must face judgment, assessment. Our lives are going to be examined in the light of the law of God. Our ultimate accountability to the Creator will be fulfilled as we have to be held responsible for our lives. In this text, we have three things. We have the reality of death. You can't escape it. You can be like Christian scientists who says there is no such thing as death. There was Mary Baker Eddy who said there is no such thing as death. And after she died, they put her in a coffin and rode around Boston for 3 days waiting for her to rise from the dead. After the third day, they decided that she was not going to rise. They buried her with a live phone in her coffin, hoping that one day, hello, this is Mary, get me out of here. The phone never rang. People can say what they want about death, but they can't escape the reality of it. And secondly, the certainty of an afterlife, because the text tells us there is something after death. Death does not simply end all. There's no period. Man is destined to die, period. That's it. It's all over with. No, there's something after that. And thirdly, the inevitability of judgment. This is what human responsibility means. It means accountability. Not responsibility, but accountability to someone higher than you, someone greater than you. Thus, a child is accountable to the father, to the mother. If you're at a job, you are responsible to do certain things. That is, you are held responsible because you are accountable to your employer. We are accountable to the government to stop at the red light. Responsibility means accountability to someone higher. And here, we as moral agents are accountable to the God who created us in his own image. Because of these three basic teachings of the reality of death, the certainty of an afterlife, and the inevitability of the judgment, the Christian faith for 2,000 years has taught certain things. It is taught, number one, that death does not end all. That's it. Death is not a dead-end street. You can't be like the guy in the bar. He says, well, when you die like a dog, and they throw you in the ditch, and that's it. I remember the time my father was arguing with me, and he says, when you die, nothing happens. You heard about this guy, he died, and they opened up his heart and massaged it. He didn't say anything. When you die, you're dead. That's it. Well, the Christian faith has never taught that when you die, that's it. Christian faith for 2,000 years has said death is not the end, it's the beginning. There is conscious life after death. Christians go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, when you begin to think and to study the hymns, down through the centuries, or you begin to examine the last statements of sinners and of saints. Some of you may have one of the books which records that. And when you read the last statements of believers who were not all doped up like they do nowadays, they dope you up so that you don't have any deathbed statements. But before they had the drug-induced sleep, people could describe what was happening to them when they died. And oh, when you read the accounts of people who, when they came to the point of death, said, I see heaven open. I see the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the angels coming to carry me home. And you read the statements of victory, and they die saying, hallelujah. And there's one of glory and triumph, of hope. And they're looking up like Stephen when he died. He didn't look down to the grave. He looked up to the Savior. And he said, receive my spirit. And you have these people dying with a smile on their face, for they saw a little bit of heaven. Then you turn the page to find the last statement of sinners, and oh, my dear friend, enough to curdle your blood. There's Voltaire, and as he lay dying, he said, hell, 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 I see hell. And hear the agonies of the damned. That's why they love to dope them up in hospitals, because one nurse told me years ago, she's an old one, she said before they doped everybody up, people would be sick, and as they died, you hear them saying, oh God, I'm going to hell. Now they say, give them a shot quick. Put in that IV. Keep them quiet. They don't want to hear the damned as they die. It's a horrible thing. Well, what were these people doing? Were these Christians in delusion? Well, some people say, yeah. I know one man who makes a ministry, he's retired, he travels around the country, and what is his great goal? He says, I've got to get that 92-year-old Christian grandma straightened out. She thinks when she dies, she's going to go be with Jesus. She's going to go down that cold, dark grave. She ain't going to be with Christ. And I've got to rob her of that. I've got to stop her. She looks at death and says, Jesus, I'm ready to go. I've got to straighten her out. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to be with Jesus. You're plopping into the ground, and you're going to rot. That's a wonderful ministry. Really encourages people as they face death. But you see here, what if Christians believe? Oh, they said, I'm going to go be with Jesus. I remember the time in college, my first year, when I lost half my blood, was in the hospital, and had a count of six. Blood count of six, and I had a rare blood, and they said, we don't have any. We have to send to New York City. And, frankly, your heart may seize up and you may die, but and the doctor says, I don't know why, so you're 18 years old, but I feel I can tell you that. And I said, well, no problem. I'll go be with the Lord. And I sat there, and I said, boy, I could die. I wasn't, oh, no, all the things I could do, the women I could get, the beer, you know. I said, oh. He said, I might die. To step from this world to that world. No more tears. To be in the presence of the Lamb. Nurses used to come from other floors. They said, are you the guy that may die? I said, yeah. They said, well, I heard you're not depressed or anything. I said, no. Well, how could someone your age face that? I said, because I'll go to be with the Lord, absent from the body. present with the Lord. I can think of my dear grandmother. She says, oh, I'm tired of this world. I'm just passing through. See, she believed she was a pilgrim. She didn't believe she was a flower to be buried here. This is not the plot. She's going to move on. And she can face death. She says, sometimes I get so tired and so much in pain, I just want to go on and be with Jesus. Well, you see, this is part of the Christian mentality. This is part of the hymns of the church. This is part of our prayers, that desire that there's something after death. There's something after. We go on. We don't simply be planted in the ground. Christians also believe that there's something beyond the conscious life between death and the resurrection, because they believe all men will be resurrected and all men will face a final judgment. And all men will experience either eternal bliss or eternal torment. Now, I know people are very embarrassed about this. One of the great opportunities I have being on radio and television shows is I tell them up front, I believe in hell. And they go, you mean them Jews? The Jews and all those other people are going to go to hell? I said, yes. You turn on the Phil Donahue or you turn up Oprah and they'll have some Christians that were very disappointed. One Christian man, I was on his program several times talking about hell. But when she got there, she said, you don't mean the people are going to go to hell. And he said, well, he didn't come out with it. People seem to be embarrassed. What are you going to do with all these people? Well, my dear friend, the Word of God is the Word of God. If people don't like it, too bad for them. I'm not ashamed of God's word. I don't understand everything. I don't understand the Trinity. I may not even like predestination, but it's there. The same way, when I look at the text, such as in Matthew 25, some go into eternal punishment and some go into eternal life. And I look at the Greek and there's no way out of it. If you shorten one, you shorten the other. If one is eternal, the other is eternal. Then there will be conscious eternal torment or conscious eternal bliss. You say, well, why? How? Well, we can think about that. We can talk about that. But God is just. I'm reminded of the time that one of the revival speakers was preaching from Wales, but he was preaching in England, and a man came up. He was a skeptic. And he says, will you tell me the answer to this question? Nobody else can answer. Why did God permit evil? Come on, buck up. Give me the answer. Don't evade it. Give me the answer. The guy says, I'll tell you why God permitted evil. Because he wanted to. The guy said, what do you mean wanted to? And he took him right to Romans 9. The guy said, well, I never knew that. And then the guy put his hand on his shoulder and says, and I'll tell you something else God may want to do. He may want to damn your soul forever unless you repent and turn to Christ. The guy said, you mean he could want to damn me? Yes. Next day, the guy showed up converted. Became a famous preacher in his own day. But it was that hard answer to hard questions, you see. And this is what Christians believe. This is what non-Christians know that Christians believe. It's been part of Christianity for 2,000 years, and it was very difficult to pretend that is not the teaching of the church. Now, in contrast, liberal theology today does not hold in any sense to the theology of historic Christianity, and particularly when it comes to the subject of death and the afterlife. They have joined with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the World Tomorrow of the Armstrongs and all the rest of them by saying there is nothing after death. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing. Because you are your body. That is all there is of you. There is no soul in you. Thus nothing in man survives the death of the body. Man is nothing more than his body. Like an animal or a machine, man has no soul. Now, back in the days of slavery, there was a debate whether the black man had a soul. And you had those people say, well, obviously, they do not have a soul. So they made laws against reading and writing, and they made laws against preaching the gospel to them, because supposedly, if you have a black man loving Jesus and being saved, that sort of reveals he has something to get saved. A soul. But you see, while there was racism against the black man, against the aborigine, against other races, and there was the question whether or not they had a soul, today the racism that we face is against the entire human race, because no one has a soul. Red and yellow, black and white, we're all just hairless apes. That's all. Some a little more hairy than others. Hairless apes. Some kind of primate. Thus, anthropology has become zoology. As man has been reduced to an animal, or is viewed as a machine, there's no dignity, there's no worth, because man is only the arrangement of the molecules of his body. There is nothing immortal, nothing beyond the physical. Man has no soul. Remember in seminary, one professor was leaning in this direction. He was almost convicted of heresy later. In class, he said, anyone who says that man has a soul is hopelessly lost in the Greek dichotomies. You are soul, you do not have a soul distinct from your body. Well, I was always the gadfly, so up the hand went. And I said, poor Jesus. He said, what, Mr. Morey? Poor Jesus, hopelessly trapped in Greek dichotomies. He said, what do you mean? Fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can throw you body and soul into the fires of Gehenna. I said, evidently, he felt that man had a soul, because he used the very language. And he went on and completely ignored it and went on to say, man does not have a soul. Well, that's convenient. When someone dies, well, it's just like turning off a light switch, or it's like your family pet. You can put them to sleep. That's why we have abortion and euthanasia and mercy killing. Death is just turning them off. Give them a death pill. Pull the plug. They're just like machines. There's nothing unique. This is why B.F. Skinner in his book said, beyond freedom and dignity, we must abandon the idea that there is such a thing called humanity. Mankind. That man is somehow outside of nature. That's that old silly Christian teaching, he said. We must believe that we're simply part of nature. We are simply animals. We have no dignity, no freedom, no purpose, no meaning. And the quicker we understand that, the better off we'll be. But you see, this is what you'll get in the secular university. This is what you will get if you go to the cults. Secondly, since there is no afterlife, there's no judgment. Now we're getting to the underground motives why people don't want to think about there's something after that. I said, I don't want to face that possibility. It's utterly unthinkable to me that if I die, I'll have to suffer for the wrongs that I've done. I refuse to accept it. Therefore, when you die, you're dead, and that's it. It's all over. Oh, my dear friend, you see, what it is that they do not want judgment. They're afraid of judgment. And since there's no judgment, you see, there's no heaven or no hell. Now, the consistent ones, you say, realize you can't have one without the other. And they say, well, you don't go to heaven and I don't go to hell, so it's an even draw. And they said, and I'll live my life a lot happier than you, because I'll do the drugs and I'll get the women and I'll live it up. And you over there denying yourself because you think there's something after. Mm-mm. I'm going to live it up because there's no hell for me, no hell to shun, no heaven to gain. I came out of nothing. I go back to nothing, nothing gained, nothing lost, so eat, drink, and be merry. See, no judgment, no hell. Ooh, how the world loves that. And since there's no hell, no one will ever consciously suffer for their sins. They will simply cease to exist. Poof. Poofology. They go poof, and that's it. Don't have to worry about anything. Now, the contrast thus between Christian teaching and paganism could not be greater. In Christian teaching, you have death, and the non-Christian, whether they like it or not, they have to deal with the reality that there's death as well. They cannot escape it. But you see, the Christian says there is an afterlife. There's accountability. When you die, you go on. There's a part of you which goes on. There's a part of you which is not seen, which C.S. Lewis called the invisible side of man. It goes on. It does not simply cease to exist. And in the Christian view, there is judgment, but in the non-Christian view, no judgment. So this is why the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventists, can grab so many people, because they tell them there's no hell. And they're thinking of Granddaddy. Man, he was a womanizing, a drunk. Granddaddy died, and who's to worry? Oh, Granddaddy, he's in those flames. Then they come, hello, we're Jehovah's Christian Witnesses. There is no hell. Hell is the grave. Granddaddy is not suffering. He's sleeping. Isn't that wonderful? Hitler is sleeping. Mussolini, sleeping. Grandma, sleeping. This just sounds like we're taking care of dogs, you know? When the dog gets old, you say, take him to the vet and put him to sleep. Well, you see, that's the world loves that idea. They don't want an afterlife. They don't want a judgment. They just want to go to sleep. And it's all over. No accountability. No pangs of conscience. No suffering. No guilt. No shame. Ah, just sleeping. See, for 2,000 years, the gospel has taught that unbelief results in God's wrath. If you turn with me to John chapter 3, after Jesus spoke about the love of God in verse 16, he went on to speak about the wrath of God. And he said something unique, though. In verse 36, he said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe or obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, and in the Greek it says, continues to abide and abide and abide. Continuously abide on them. Unbelief results in God's wrath, and this wrath is in the continuous sense. It goes on and on and on. As a matter of fact, this wrath is eternal. As in Matthew 25 and verse 46, in that passage in which the general resurrection and judgment of all men is painted beautifully before us. Speaking of the wicked, he said, they will go into eternal punishment. And speaking of the righteous, they will go into eternal life. It's eternal. Never forget the time at La Brie, sitting there with Otto Udelman and Schaefer and some others, and a man from Central America raised his hand and said, why do you people believe in hell? I've studied under Jehovah's Witnesses, and hell's the grave. Why do you people here at La Brie believe in hell? Udelman spoke up and said, well, I'm not going to go into the scriptures, but I'll just give you a philosophic reason. It's because of the dignity of man that God accepts the finality of his no, and it's because man is created in the image of God that hell is a reality. It's because you're so important that when you say no to God, when you say to God, leave me alone, God says, okay, I'll leave you alone. And you see, there's a finality, an eternity to this whole aspect of judgment that is given in Scripture. Now, any other teaching is a false gospel and falls under the condemnation of Acts 1:8 as being a false gospel. I remember one gentleman talking to me. He at one time had been even reformed in his thinking. And he said to me, my Jesus would never punish anybody forever. And I said, yes, your Jesus wouldn't. Mine would. He said, yes, your Jesus. I said, that's right. Then we're dealing with two different Jesuses. He said, well, no, wait a second, Bob. We're Christians together. I said, wait, you just told me You have a Jesus which is different than the Jesus I worship and love. Do you know what the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 11? He said there are many Jesuses, many gospels, many spirits. And when someone comes and tells you, I have another gospel, another Jesus, my gospel does not say that unbelief results in eternal wrath. My gospel says that if you don't believe, you can escape ultimate accountability. There will be no shame and suffering. If you reject the gospel, well, you'll simply go to sleep and miss out on other things. I thought that was a very insightful approach of his when he told me that his Jesus was a different Jesus than what I believed in and worshiped. Well, let us look quickly then at part one. We have three parts to our series on death and the afterlife. I would encourage you to get the book, Death and the Afterlife, published by Bethany House. And in our short time together, we're going to deal with the three moves of the reality of death, the certainty of an afterlife, and the inevitability of judgment. This morning, we need to deal with the reality of death. Though some people may deny its reality, every person here, every person in the world is going to experience its power. The only exception is that if the Lord Jesus Christ returns, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord, and we shall not see death. Now, seeing what we have to go through, the Antichrist, persecution, and sometimes I'm not sure whether or not I want to wait around. I'd rather slip on by to heaven. But nevertheless, when the Lord returns, his people who are alive shall be able to escape death and receive their resurrection body in the twinkling of an eye. But if the Lord doesn't return, and I end up a granddaddy and my grandkids are playing at my knees and preaching the gospel for many years, then I too shall die one day. You're going to die one day. We don't know, someone in this group may die today. You could have a car accident. Your heart can stop. Does anyone have a guarantee that they won't die in the next 5 minutes? Nobody. All of us are just a heartbeat away from eternity. The breath that we have in our lungs right now, we have no guarantee we'll get another one. Now, this has come home to me with my poor wife with pneumonia, my mother getting hysterical, losing much blood, given 12 units of blood. My wife saying, honey, I'm afraid I'm going to die. I said, well, babies, what are you afraid about? Oh, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of leaving you and leaving the two kids. And she's not afraid of what's beyond the door. Now, she believed that she was just going to go into a cold, dark hole in the ground. I think you could be afraid of that. But she wasn't afraid of that. She knew she would go to be with the Lord. What she was afraid of was leaving her kids without a mama in these important growing up years. All of us are going to have to face it sometime or the other. Its reality cannot be escaped, and it catches up with us. In our church, New Life, in 10 years, we've only had one funeral. No divorces, just one funeral. No mental illness. I think the square dancing keeps us fit. But I was telling another pastor, he said, man, Lyons, I have about a funeral a month. I said, well, the average age of my congregation is maybe like 27. At 40 years old, I'm the oldest Christian in the congregation. I'm the old man. So all these college kids say, well, pastor, when I get to be old like you. Some of you are in their 50s and 60s. You say, 40 ain't old. Well, for these kids, they say, pastor's old. He's 40, you know. Maybe that's another answer, too. The square dancing and the youth. But some pastors have to deal with it. Well, you better understand some things about death in order to make it plain to people. In terms of its origin, death was not a gift, a wonderful, blessed gift from the Almighty. Death came into existence at the fall of man as a divine punishment for sin. Death is not normal. Death is not natural. If Adam and Eve would not have eaten of the forbidden fruit, they would not have experienced death. You know, in Genesis 2:17, God warned them. All the trees you may eat, all of them, except this tree over here. I don't want you to eat of it. If you eat of that tree, you will most certainly die. Of course, the devil came along and says, don't worry, honey, you won't die. And then you read, and Adam died. And we've been dying ever since. All of Adam's children. That's why Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death passed upon all. In that all sinned, and I believe with John Murray, it should be added, in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. So in Adam we all sinned, in Adam we all died. And this is why the scripture says the wages of sin in Romans 6:23 is death. This is the only time in the Bible where God is said to owe man something. I used to say, well, God doesn't owe anybody anything. Oh, yes, he does. He owes them death. Wages are something that belong to you. So when you go to the end of the week, you don't say, hey, boss, could you help me out? I got my mortgage and give me a gift, you know, and the boss says, well, I'm feeling good today. Pulls out his wallet, puts out some 20s. No, you go in and says, where are my wages? I want my check. And if he says, well, I'm a little short this week. I want my check. Well, we got some difficulties. I want my check. What? You got it coming to you. He owes you. Well, the scripture says God pays wages. He owes us something. Trouble is, it's death, judgment. So when someone says, well, I want God, what God owes me, I says, all right, honey, you'll get it. It's like that man after Spurgeon preached on God's justice, and judgment, and hell. This man walked out the door very upset and said, well, I reject what you've said. I'll take my chances. I'll stand before God, and I'll demand justice. Spurgeon answered, and justice thou shalt have, and hell too. He'll get it. He thinks he's going to get off. He ain't going to get off. That's why the famous passage in James 1:13-15, the LSD passage. In the 60s, when our Greenwich Village, you say, we believe in the true LSD. Lust leads to sin. Sin, when it's finished, leads to death. LSD. Death is the end result, you see. It comes as a result of the fall of man into sin. It is not natural. It is abnormal. Man was not created, you see, to die. He was created to live. This is the difference between Platonism and historic Christianity. The Platonic view is that man pre-existed. This is the same true of the Hindu and of the Mormons and many other groups, Scientology. Man in his soul pre-exists his entry into the body. So the real you is not the body-soul combination, but the real you is the soul. And the body is an artificial thing over here. It's not really that important. It's only a receptacle. I like to think of a cocktail glass, and you have an olive on a toothpick, and the olive is the soul, and you put the old olive in the cocktail glass. That's their view of human nature. Well, that's not the historic Christian view. Historic Christian view is man is one, but at death, you see, death is something that is abnormal, something that's come as a result of the fall, not as a result of creation. This is why death occurs in terms of its nature when man's soul or spirit is unnaturally ripped out of his body. It's separated. That's why in Ecclesiastes, after chapters 1 through 11, where you look at life from the perspective of a humanist, in chapter 12, he says, all right, let's get down to it now. Remember now thy Creator. Your body's going to return to dust, but your spirit's going to go right into the presence of God. And you're going to be accountable for how you live. The only clinical definition of death is James 2:26, and it says, when the spirit is absent from the body, that's death. It's not the body with the spirit is death, but when the spirit is removed from the body, there is death. Remember with Adam. Adam was created. His body was created. It was a perfect body. Instead of being a number 10, he was a number 1,000. Perfect. But as the body lay there, was it alive? No. Until God breathed into his nostrils. Life. And when life leaves, the body is dead. It's not that the body life dies and the life, there's something that leaves. This is why in John 19:30, when Jesus came to die, the Greek is quite emphatic. The Lord Jesus Christ did not look down to the grave when he died. He looked up and said, "Receive my spirit," and he released. The Greek is emphatic. He released as an act of his will, his spirit or soul. He's the only man who ever willed himself to death. Now, you and I probably said, a few times. Maybe back in your teenage days, you know, and you either you lost your the boy you thought was going to be your life or the girl who was it, and you say, "I wish I could die." Or maybe you were so sick, you'd say, "I wish I could die." I have a friend who has the Barr-Epstein virus out in Long Island. She said, "Well, it's like a non-lethal AIDS. AIDS kills you, but Epstein-Barr makes you wish that you were dead." And you see, so there are times when we say, "I wish we could die," but you can't die by simply wishing it, by willing it. But Jesus did. He dismissed his spirit into the presence of the Father. In Acts 7:59 is another example. When Stephen came to die, he did not look down, he looked up. He said, "Receive my spirit." And as the commentators have pointed out, it's emphatic. Lindsay says it says, "Immediately receive my spirit into your presence." What is death? When your spirit or your soul, your cognitive ego, abandons the body. What about the time of death? Well, the scriptures tell us that God has ordained the time of death. That's why in Job 14, 1 through 6, we read concerning man. If you'd please turn with me to that passage. He says a lot of statements which are good. He says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee. His limits thou hast set that he cannot pass." So this is a passage, Calvinist love, determined, limits, fixed. What does it mean? It means very simply, as he goes on to say, until he fulfills his day like a hired man. That is, you hire a guy and you say, "Look, I'm hiring you to clean scrub brush here on my farm. I want you to put in 40 hours of work, and when you're through, I'll dismiss you." And the guy comes, and you watch him, make sure he works. And he puts in his time, and then he punches out. He said, all people are like that. Your existence on earth, you punch in at birth, you punch out at death, but your sojourn here on earth, the limits when you were born, when you're going to die, has already been determined by the Almighty. That's why people say, "Well, I believe my time has come." My mother was moaning over the phone. "I think my time has come." Well, what time? The time of my death. Remember, after my father died, took my kids in for the funeral, and Ruth Ann was in the front seat. She said, "Daddy, why did Grandpa have to die now? It was his time." "His time?" I said, "Yes, honey, his time. He had an appointment to keep with the Lord. And I have my time, and you have your time." "Really?" I said, "Yes." That satisfied. She never asked again, "Why now?" It was very obvious. The Lord had determined the time. That's why when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they tried to kill him, it didn't work because it wasn't his time. He could say, my time has not yet come, or my time has come. The same thing when you speak of the saints, such as in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. There the Apostle Paul, we could look at where Peter said the same thing in the same vein. He says, I've already been poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure. This is one of the linguistic arguments for the certainty of an afterlife. Death is spoken of as a departure, and they even use nautical terms. The slipping of the mooring. You have your boat up, and you take the rope off, and you depart and sail away. Death is even described. I'm departing. The time has come for me to leave. You see, if you're leaving, it means you're going from one place to another. It doesn't mean you're staying there. Does anyone, when they go to bed at night, say, well, honey, I'm departing now because I'm going to sleep? No, they say, I'm going to sleep. But if you're leaving the house and going to Pennsylvania, you say, I'm departing. Well, death is spoken of as a departure, the time of my departure. This means, do you realize you are immortal until your time? You are immortal until your time. Oh, that immediately frees you. Does it mean you don't have to take your vitamins? No, you take your vitamins. There's human responsibility. But it means you don't have to worry because, as David said, your times are in his hands. He knows when he's going to call you home. So you don't have to worry and fret and get all anxious and worked up. And also, you can be courageous. It was Kipling who said the greatest soldiers in the world that he ever saw were those Scots, those Presbyterian, those Calvinists with their kilts. He saw them in India. He said they were fearless. They came out of those trenches, and they knew that if God had not ordained the bullet to kill them, they could not die. They were immortal until their time. So they were fierce. Now, the Germans in World War I, you know what they called the Scotsmen? They called them the ladies from hell. Because they saw those, they thought they were skirts or those kilts. And they saw them coming over and they were fearless. They were Calvinists. They said, these are the ladies from hell. Well, you see, there's a sense in which you must understand you don't have to get involved in the hysteria. You're not going to die before your time. And let God decide when that time is going to be. So I'm getting ready to leave to happen. My wife has pneumonia and she's sick. She said, baby, I don't know if I want you to go. Maybe you'll die in the car. I said, well, then if it was my time to die, I would die here in bed. If he's ordained me to die, I don't care if in the air, in the car, in the bed. I'm going to die somewhere. And you see, this is the reality of it. There are people who go into a hospital and they say, you're not going to live, you're going to die. And the guy lives for years. Then the other guy, you know, thinks he's really great and he dies. Some of you remember our good friend Sam Rotman. He was sitting at a television show and Mr. Rodell of the Vitamin and the Prevention magazine would say, I'm going to live to be 100. I take my vitamins. And God struck him dead right on the show because all of a sudden head went down. I think it was Merv Griffin. And they started laughing. Here's this Mr. Rodell, and he's sleeping on the show. And they touched him, and over he keels. He who had just said, I'm going to live to be 100. Thou fool, your soul was required of thee. But see, as a Christian, this means you get freed up. It means the great terror is no terror to you. If you die, I have the attitude, I quote it all the time. I said, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. So if I live or if I die, I am the Lord's. So I'm not going to worry about it. Well, watch out. You get in the airplane. Whether I live or whether I die, I am the Lord's. Don't worry about it. Trust in Him. And then lastly, are you ready? That old hymn, are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready for the journey? Well, this is the reality, you see. If you know the Lord, then your attitude is, in my life and in my death, I want to bring the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to worry about it. If I die, I bring glory to Him. If I live, I bring glory to Him. I don't care how I die. As long as I'm confessing Him, bring honor to His name, I can die of some loathsome disease. If you are the Lord, you die or live unto the Lord. And as long as He's getting the glory, why should you worry? But if you don't know the Lord here, I'm not going to tell you sweet dreams and say, oh, honey, don't worry. You don't want Jesus? Well, don't worry. You'll just go to sleep. It'll be all right. Don't worry. There's no punishment. You'll just lay back in the arms of the goddess Morpheus. And there you will sleep. No, my dear friend, if you're here today, maybe you're here because your wife brought you. Maybe you're here because your husband brought you. Maybe you're here because your mom or dad made you come. If you don't know Christ, I'm going to tell you right up front, there's a hell waiting for you. Not very popular today. We don't want this hell, fire, damnation. And look what the result of what's happened in the church today. Everybody's saying, I, myself, and me. You want to be successful, fulfilled. It's all self. It's all humanism throughout the church. Nobody even wants to think about God or His glory. Everyone says, poor people. Well, let's get back to the glory of God. We exist to glorify Him, and we must believe Him. We are not animals. We're not machines. The Zen Buddhists had said, man enters the water and causes no ripples. One of Schaeffer's favorite quotes. But the Christian response, man enters the water and the ripples go on for eternity. 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 Where will you spend eternity? What's going to happen when you die? Well, I hope you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, then your heart, you know, I will be with Him. And then, there is peace. There is peace. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the fact that Your Word tells us that there is something after death. And we thank You for the reality of that. We thank You the Scriptures explain to us the nature of death. We thank You that we are not animals, we're not machines. That there is something about man that is beyond animal and machine. Father, we pray for everyone here this morning that they will know where they will go if they die today. May the reality of death make them think about the reality of the gospel. We pray for the saints that You would encourage them that they are immortal until their time. That whether they live, whether they die, they are the Lord's. Give us this triumphant attitude. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.